live from 384 to 322 BC is typically the one that's given credit for coming up with the idea of our five human senses and identifying those as sight, smell, touch, taste, and hearing. But most scientists would agree that our sense of sight is the most highly developed of all of our senses. Animals also have these qualities, and in many animals, they are more developed than even those that we have as humans. Birds of prey, for example, get the award for the sharpest eyesight. Birds like eagles and hawks and buzzards have eyesight about 3 to 4 times sharper than that of humans. And even from several miles away, an eagle can spot a rabbit and then can dive at over 100 miles per hour while keeping that prey in complete focus. Owls are credited with the best night vision. Even though they have small bodies, owls have eyes that are almost as big as human eyes. Their eyes have very large pupils that can capture lots of light. And I even read that an owl could most likely spot a mouse on a football field lit by a single candle. So whether human or whether animal, seeing is important. It helps us function and survive and also enjoy the beauty of this earth. Being nearsighted or farsighted or having astigmatism or just not having good light can all contribute to impaired vision. And when it comes to seeing spiritually, there are also things that can impair our ability to see. In his book, Seeing the Invisible God, Philip Yancey suggests that seeing spiritually requires that we be equipped with some sort of spiritual quickening. We know that to be the Holy Spirit. We know that to be the Word of God. In our study of John chapter 3 this week, we read these words from Jesus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. To truly see spiritually, we must be spiritually alive. Nicodemus, though he had a lot of religion, knew something was missing from his life. He couldn't quite see it. He couldn't quite grasp it. So he came to Jesus hoping to see and find out what it was that he was missing. Let's listen in on the conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. Would you stand with me, ladies, as we read John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And here again, this is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated. Could you just pray with me as we begin? Jesus, we just read this passage of this conversation that's recorded in Scripture for all time. We see Nicodemus coming to you at night, desiring, wanting more, having questions. And God, we see a bit of ourselves in the person of Nicodemus. We too have questions. We too know that you have answers. Father, most of us in this room know you as our Savior. Most of us have been born again. But Father, it's also possible that in a group this size, there's someone that's in that place of Nicodemus, having some knowledge and maybe some religious background, but not really knowing, not having the Spirit bringing that illumination. That's the woman I'm praying for today. That's the woman I'm asking, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would quicken her heart, give her ears to hear, give her a heart that receives and believes. Father, we know that it is by grace alone that we are saved, and we thank you for the salvation that can only be found in you. Father, would you just let the light of your truth shed illumination for each of us today, those of us who know you, those of us who might be yet to know you. But Father, we know that the light of your word can reveal truth, that brings us to repentance, can provide light for our path, and we welcome that today. Father, if we have the Spirit living in us, we want that Spirit to give birth to Spirit. We want to walk in the light of your truth as women who behave like they have been born again. Thank you for what you teach us. Thank you for your kindness that leads us to repentance. Thank you for your love that brought you to this earth. And thank you that in the person of Jesus Christ, we are no longer condemned, but we are loved. In the sweet name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, well, what do we know about Nicodemus? Kind of the character that we see having this conversation with Jesus. Right off the bat, in those first couple verses, we learn that he's a Pharisee, means he's very smart. He's done all this study. He knows the Old Testament truth. He's been preparing to look for the Messiah. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin court. That's the Jewish ruling authority. So just those two things alone tell us that in terms of first century Jewish culture, he would be considered a VIP. He's a very important person. We also see him as being a man who's respectful and honoring. We notice his demeanor as he comes to Jesus. So many times we see the members of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees being really mean. But Nicodemus approaches Jesus in a very respectful way. There's no pride. There's no arrogance from him that we might expect to see and that we have seen as we look at other passages of Scripture from Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. He calls Jesus Rabbi. That's a term of honor and respect, acknowledging who Jesus is. He acknowledges that God is clearly working through him and in him. You know, I used to sort of think that Nicodemus was a bit of a coward, and I assumed that he came to Jesus at night so as not to sully his reputation in case some of his cronies in the religious establishment would hear about it. But after studying Nicodemus this week and doing our study and reading, and I'm convinced that maybe I've judged Nicodemus a bit too harshly. I think that when there is doubt, we should give the proverbial benefit. So let's just assume that instead of being such a coward, let's assume that maybe he was just calculating and he was wise. He looked at the crowds that were pressing in during the daylight hours, and he just figured that if he really wanted some personal time with Jesus, and he really wanted to have a conversation and get his questions answered one-on-one, that he would need to come at night and to have that private, meaningful conversation. And you know, there's other biblical basis for that. We see the Proverbs 31 lady getting up while it's still dark. We see our Lord himself in Mark chapter 1. It says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he went off to a solitary place. Jesus himself felt that it was important to meet one-on-one with his Father in the quietness of the early morning hours while it was still dark. Some of you may find that's the best time, or maybe the only time, if you have a life filled with little kids that need a constant piece of you, that you've got to get up during that daylight hours to meet with your Lord. Maybe you can identify with Nicodemus. And then I think we can obviously conclude that he was spiritually hungry. Does that describe you? The whole reason he comes to Jesus is because he has questions, and he sees Jesus as the one who can provide the answers. And so I think all this leads us to an initial truth here, that the woman of God comes to Jesus. Are you coming to him? What questions do you have that need answered? What dilemmas are before you that need solved? Are there relationships that need restored? Is there forgiveness that needs to be extended or forgiveness that needs to be asked for? What decisions are needing to be made in your life? Where are you trying to, have in the past you tried to work it out on your own, and God is showing you, you've got to come to him to get those questions answered, to get the resolve to follow through in the answer. Sometimes we know what it is we need to do, but we're just reluctant to do it. Other times, the right way just doesn't seem to be so clear. So whether the strength to take the path we know that he has laid out to us, or whether we just need the wisdom to know which path is the right way, we have to come to Jesus for the enabling to know and the enabling to do. Are you like Nicodemus coming to Jesus with life's questions? Are you asking him for the answers that you seek? Are you coming to him one-on-one and seeking him apart from the crowd? You know, maybe the new believer in us sometimes thinks, well, I go to church, I'm in a Sunday school class, I'm sitting there and listening to a sermon. Well, that's the equivalent of coming to Jesus in the crowd. Nicodemus came at night because he knew he needed to press in and meet Jesus one-on-one. In verse 3, Jesus seems to just cut to the chase with Nicodemus. You know, you could almost see him waving away, just enough of all these preliminary, you know, normally expected fawning that's due to a teacher when a student comes with questions. Nicodemus comes and has all these preliminary things that maybe a student is supposed to say to honor a teacher. But he didn't even wait for Nicodemus to kind of get around to asking the questions he had. Nicodemus is still kind of going through his introductory remarks and doesn't even get to ask his questions. But Jesus just cut right to the chase and gave the answer. He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, what exactly does that mean to be born again? You ever just think about that phrase? We grappled with that a little bit this week in our study. It's one of those sort of Christianese phrases that we speak it and we write it, and in Christian circles we use it and we agree with it, but we really seldom stop to just think about it and define it. It's one of those words that kind of confuses those outside of our faith. So I decided to have a little fun, and I just typed born again in my Google box and decided to see what would come up. So Wikipedia introduces their definition this way: associated perhaps initially with Jesus people and the Christian counterculture. We have a new label. How about that? Jesus people. So instead of saying the woman of God, maybe I'll say the Jesus people for our truce. I kind of like it. Maybe we could all take a picture after Bible study and post it on Facebook, and we'll just tag it Jesus women or Jesus people. So, and then how about this, that Christian counterculture as a handle? Isn't that interesting? You know, we sort of intuitively knew that already, but we are living kind of counter to the culture. And you only need listen to the news or even watch what is funny on sitcoms today, and you begin to realize that we are becoming more and more distant from the culture we live in. And I hope we are. I hope we never are completely comfortable with all that. But it just seems official when you read it in a definition that they are counterculture. So do you think you're living counter to the culture? Does that describe your life? And should it? And then here's a kind of a mean-spirited one, but it also might include a little bit of sobering truth in the midst of all the hate-filled criticism. I don't recommend going here all the time for truth, but it was an interesting exercise to visit the Urban Dictionary website. And they say this: born-again Christians, and I didn't correct any of the spelling, I just copied and pasted, okay? Born-again Christians are the sect of Christianity for people who bleep the first time around. They believe that redemption will come from following the Bible more literally than God would ever wish. I think it's interesting this person thinks he knows what God would want, but anyway, to the point which their ideology becomes culty and near immoral. Born-agains are extremely hypocritical, and their misuse of God's texts, I guess he thinks he knows God's texts, and discriminatory views give Christianity a bad name. Ironically, it is these people who preach their superiority that are the biggest bleep. So, now, we can see a little bit of, when we set aside all the meanness, we can also just sort of say, ouch, because it does sting a little bit, because we know that just like everybody else, we can be legalistic at times, and we can be hypocritical, and we can also be a little bit discriminatory. Okay, and then here's another definition that can be gleaned from a book by the name Born Again, written by Chuck Colson. Many of you might know who Chuck Colson is. You might remember him if you were living in the 70s. He was a member of President Nixon's staff during the Watergate scandal, and he pled guilty to obstruction of justice and actually served time in prison. But amazingly, during that time, with all that coming down, he also came to know Christ. And he went on to serve after he was released as an evangelical leader. He founded Prison Fellowship, and he founded Breakpoint, and did some incredible things for the kingdom. He's just has an amazing mind, and a love for the Lord. But he says this in his introduction to the book that bears the name Born Again. My disgrace was not the end of the story or even the main part of the story. The real story was that Christ has reached down to me, even in my disgrace and shame, and revealed himself as the one who forgives and makes new. Born Again is the story of a broken man transformed by the love and power of Jesus Christ, who continues to transform me every passing day. And I think that's really the essence of being born again. I think we often view our salvation as something that happened on that day, my conversion experience, my encounter with Jesus that took place, some of you know the exact date, in 1969 or 1978 or 85 or 97 or 2015, whatever. Was it that date? But salvation, beloved, is not just for that day. It's also for this day. Seeing that each day is a new day to choose the path of surrender, to declare that God is in charge and I am not. It's about authority. It's about choosing to permit, as Chuck Colson says, our brokenness to be transformed by the love and power of Jesus Christ every single day. Are we staying current? Are we staying fresh and new day by day as we walk with Jesus? Do you see your ongoing need for Christ? Do you see the nowness of your dependency upon him? I don't know if nowness is really a word, but I think so often our salvation is a that day kind of a thing. It's so much more, though, than having our fire insurance and escaping the consequences for sin. It brings peace and joy for this life, right here, right now. The kingdom of God has begun this day if you know Christ. The kingdom will come to its fullness when Christ returns, but we get to experience kingdom living while we're still on this earth, as long as we are bowing to the authority of King Jesus. And sometimes that's the crux of the matter. I like to behave like I'm the queen, like I'm in charge, and I want things to go my way. And it's all about a daily surrender, a choice today to behave like I'm born again, to declare who Jesus is, and therefore by default, who I am not. He is my king, and I am his servant. This is confirmed, this idea that the kingdom has already come. We don't have to wait for the return of Christ. In Luke 17, 20 to 21, it says this, "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God is within you.'" Jesus made it clear that you won't see the kingdom of God by looking for political or geographical boundaries. There are kingdoms on this earth that are earthly kingdoms, for sure. And there are kings on this earth that live in palaces and kings that have lots of power and a lot of money. But those are not spiritual kingdoms, and those are not the kind of kingdoms that God is talking about. You won't see chariots and horses or governments and institutions. You will see God's kingdom when you see his spirit working in and through his people. We see his kingdom here when we see his people behaving like the born-again people they are. The kingdom has come, not yet in its fullest, but the kingdom has come. But you can only see it if you have spiritual eyes. So let's look again at what Jesus said to Nicodemus that night. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So being born again allows us the privilege of seeing his kingdom. Do you see it? Are you looking for it? Is God's kingdom evident in your life and in your heart? The woman of God sees the kingdom of God. She sees it working in the lives of other believers, and she is amazed and delighted to be a part of God's kingdom herself. She sees it only because she is born again, and she has the spiritual eyes given by the Spirit of God abiding in her to see it. Does born again describe you? Are you experiencing a daily believing, a daily transformation by Jesus, the one and only? Being born again means the transforming power of Christ continues to cleanse and release us. We receive a day by day, or sometimes a minute by minute, or a moment by moment, clean, fresh start. Our God is the God of do-overs. And aren't we grateful that we're just one breath away from a fresh, clean start with Jesus Christ? We don't have to live defeated. We can live victorious because the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, abides in us as his daughters. Nicodemus is trying to ponder and figure out what Jesus has said. And he asks in verse 4, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old?" He's obviously still seeing with physical eyes. Only the light of illumination the Spirit brings can provide understanding to see the truth. Jesus responds by continuing the birth analogy, and he says in verse 6 and 7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So Nicodemus, even though he has all this religious background, he's not been quickened by the Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying, he's two or three steps behind. He's trying to understand. It's like Jesus is speaking a different language. We've had conversations like that with people that are not believers. They just don't seem to get it. As a woman of God, or as Jesus people, that's our new phrase, we're not forced to obey, but we get to choose. Will the flesh win out, or do I yield to the Spirit? Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. It's about a daily dying to self, a daily choosing to establish the authority. Jesus was king of my life yesterday, but today's a new day, and am I going to put him on the throne and bow to him again today? Daily, I've got to see the failings in Laura, choosing to deny Laura, and making a conscious choice to bow to the authority of the Spirit of God that lives in Laura. Being born again begins with dying to self. It's very personal, and it's very much a daily, ongoing decision. So how do we choose to follow the Spirit? How do we choose to allow the Spirit full access and also deny the flesh? Much of any change and choice, I believe, starts right here in our minds. And don't we really sort of instinctively know that? We think about it before we do it, don't we? The battlefield is right here in our minds. Long before we eat something we shouldn't eat or go where we shouldn't go or say what we shouldn't say or spend money that we really don't have to spend or anything that would fall into the gamut of what you regret from yesterday or whatever, it started off right here. We think about it before we do it. So how can we clean up the stinking thinking? How can we yield our thought life to Jesus Christ? Well, it begins, I think, with following Paul's advice to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we read this. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We make our minds mind. You know, as mommies, we're pretty good at making our kids mind. Can we have enough control over our minds to make them mind? And if we seize those thoughts quickly before they take root, then we can avoid the arduous task of trying to pluck out huge thorns later. I want to consider our thought life just for a moment. What would happen if you and I were to choose to simply say, Jesus, you have authority over my thought life. You are king of my thoughts, and I'm surrendering my thoughts to you and your lordship. How would that change what is allowed in? Holy Spirit's ready to help. He's ready there to stand guard and help us filter out right there at the doorway to our hearts, our minds, what is allowed to come in. Max Lucado explains this process in a clever and creative way in his book, Just Like Jesus. And so I want to have you indulge me for a minute. It's kind of a long passage, but I just think it's so clever, if you've read anything about Max, how he explains it. It's almost like he uses personification. He kind of gives thoughts almost human-like qualities as they come knocking at the door of our minds. And so we need to be smart, and we need to be prayed up, and we don't need to be afraid, but we need to be wary and ready. So let me just read what Max says here about surrendering our thought life to Christ. He said, for the sake of discussion, let's say a thought regarding your personal value approaches. With all the cockiness of a neighborhood bully, the thought swaggers up to the door and says, you're a loser. All your life you've been a loser. You've blown relationships and jobs and ambitions. You might as well write the word bum on your resume, for that's what you are. The ordinary person would throw open the door and let the thought in. Like a seed from a weed, it would find fertile soil and take root and bear thorns of inferiority. The average person would say, you're right, I am a bum. Come on in. But as a Christian, you aren't your average person. You are led by the Spirit. So rather than let the thought in, you take it captive. You handcuff it and march it down the street to the courthouse where you present the thought before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus, this thought says I'm a bum and I'm a loser and I'll never amount to anything. What do you think? And so see what you're doing? You are submitting the thought to the authority of Jesus. If Jesus agrees with the thought, then let it in. If not, kick it out. And in this case, Jesus disagrees. And how do you know that Jesus agrees or disagrees? You open your Bible. What does God think about you? Well, Ephesians 2:10 is a good place. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Obviously, then, any thought that says you are inferior or insignificant does not pass the test and therefore does not gain entrance. You have the right to give the bully a firm kick in the pants and watch him run. Let's take another example. The first thought was a bully. This next thought is a groupie. She comes not to tell you how bad you are, but how good you are. She rushes to the doorway and gushes, "You are so good. You are so wonderful. The world is so lucky to have you." And on the groupie grovels. Typically, this is the type of thought you'd welcome. But you don't do things the typical way. You guard your heart. You walk in the Spirit. And you take every thought captive. So once again, you go to Jesus. You submit this thought to the authority of Christ. And as you unsheath the sword of the Spirit, his word, you learn that pride doesn't please God. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, Romans 12:3. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is my only reason for bragging, Galatians 6:14. As much as you'd like to welcome this thought of conceit, you can't. You can only allow what Christ allows. One more example. This time the thought is not one of criticism or flattery, but one of temptation. If you're a fellow, the thought is dressed in flashy red. If you're a female, the thought is the hunk you've always wanted. There is the brush of the hand, the fragrance in the air, and the invitation. Come on, it's all right. We're consenting adults. What do you do? Well, if you aren't under the authority of Christ, you throw open the door. But if you have the mind of Christ, you step back and say, not so fast. So you take this steamy act before Jesus and you say yes or no. Nowhere does he answer more clearly than in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. Is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them. He's quoting from the Message. He's using some different translations here. Now, armed with the opinion of Christ and the sword of the Spirit, what do you do? Well, if the tempter is not your spouse, close the door. If the invitation is from your spouse, then hubba, hubba, hubba. The point is this. Guard the doorway of your heart. Submit your thoughts to the authority of Christ. You got to love Max. So thanks for indulging me in a kind of a long passage. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be wary. And we need to be ready. And we need to be prayed up. We need the Spirit standing guard for us. We need him right there at the doorway of our minds. We need to filter everything that we allow in. We can submit to the Spirit. We can deny the flesh, and we can permit the Spirit to give birth to Spirit. And that will result in a daily, ongoing rebirth. I love what Mr. Oswald Chambers says on the topic of being born again. The new life manifests itself in conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. Isn't that beautiful? We don't concentrate on becoming holy, because that most likely is going to lead to puffed up pride and conceit. But we focus on repentance. And when we choose to die to self, and we do, it releases the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can surrender our thought life to the authority of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is what filters out what is and is not permitted. The woman of God submits to the Spirit. I want to ask you, would you accept the challenge this week to submit your thought life to the Spirit of God, to allow the Spirit to give birth to Spirit, to seize them before they blow in and take root, to filter them through the authority of the written Word of God? Would you ask the Spirit to help you by standing guard at the doorway of your mind? Let him be your doorkeeper, and if it's not backed up to Scripture, then kick it out. And if it is, then throw open the door and let it on in. How is God calling you to submit your mind, your thought life, to the working of the Holy Spirit, so that Spirit will give birth to Spirit in your thoughts and then translate into your behaviors and attitudes and actions? Nicodemus continues to be sort of a step or two behind Jesus, asking in verse 9, how can this be? And Jesus just continues to pour out truth. In verses 14 and 15, he says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, as a Pharisee, Nick would most likely be familiar with this incident that Jesus is referring to because it's part of Israel's history, and he's a teacher of the law. So back in Numbers, we read that the Israelites had sinned against God with their grumbling, and so God had sent venomous snakes to bite them, and many of them died. And then Moses, the ever faithful, loving leader of the people, interceded on their behalf. And he came interceding and begging and pleading with God to help them. And then God gave instructions to Moses, and Moses obeyed. Numbers 2:19 says, "So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." The looking up part, well, that seems to make sense. We can understand the obedience that faith that would require to look up. But why, oh, why a snake of all things? So let's look again, John chapter 3, in our passage. Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So do we conclude from that then that Jesus is comparing himself to a snake? And it can make us a little confused. The lifting up part, again, makes sense to us. Jesus was lifted up on the cross in his crucifixion. He was lifted up from death in his resurrection. And he was even lifted up to heaven in his ascension. But he's compared to a snake, and we ask why. And I think we go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21 to understand a bit of it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't just take the punishment for sin. Beloved, he became sin. At that moment, the righteous, perfect, loving Son of God who came from heaven, sinless, spotless, became sin. He became lust. He became rape. He became incest and murder and adultery and idolatry. He became cheating and lying and gossip and stealing. He became sin for you and me. It was our sin that put him there. And perhaps that's why at the very end he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? God looked away. He couldn't look on that sin. And perhaps that's why God sent darkness upon the earth for those 3 hours. Perhaps that means that meant that all of creation in that time was mourning the separation of Jesus from God the Father. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that," this is the purpose in it, "so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So, let's connect the dots then, from the serpent on the pole to Christ on the cross. When we look to the cross of Christ for salvation, we have to look directly at our own sin. We have to acknowledge the magnitude of our filth and depravity, that we are grimy, dirty people with sinful, dirty hearts. We must see ourselves as sinners before we can begin to see our need for a Savior. The Israelites looked at the serpent on the pole and were delivered from physical death, from the venomous snakes. But you and I look to the cross, and we are delivered from spiritual death. No one could do the looking for anyone else. It wasn't possible for, in the Israelites' day, for the rest of the family to stay in the tent and just send mom or dad to go look at the snake for the whole family. Everyone had to look for themselves. And those who didn't look did not escape the consequences. Each had to cast his own look. And none of us can confess sin for anyone else but ourselves. God has no grandchildren. We come to him as individuals before him. It would do no good to try to find a remedy either by looking to something else. Only Jesus is the way. Only Jesus is the truth. And only Jesus brings life. That's the message of John 14:6. The woman of God looks to the cross for salvation. Jesus alone is our way to find freedom from sin and freedom to an eternal life. We have to look to him. We have to have those spiritual eyes to see and look to him. When we try to share about eternal life with a woman who needs to know Jesus, we cannot only tell her that God loves her, although that is true. We cannot only share that God has a beautiful plan for her life, although that is also true. We must begin by leading her to see that she is a sinner and Christ died for her sin. Just as the Israelites had to look at that awful snake up on the pole, we have to look straight at our own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It's only when we acknowledge our sin that we see we are in need of being saved from its consequences. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Many of us memorized that verse when we were little children. We remember it. We can't remember not knowing it, probably. Or maybe we learned it in a different version as a child. But this verse is so familiar to many of us that it can become almost meaningless. Don't let it. Camp out here a bit. Make it a point just to go back to the basics once in a while. This is the season of football, and that famous coach Vince Lombardi said to his team when they were failing miserably and gotten off track, this is a football. Back to the basics. This is a football verse, ladies. We need to sometimes just go back to this basic truth. We need to savor each word and think about the amazing truth that God loves you. Put your name into this verse. Let the truth in your head settle down into the depths of your heart. See it with your heart. Allow spiritual myopia to bring it close up and near. God loves you. You may wonder why. You might find it hard to fully accept. You've probably had a conversation with someone who said, I don't know how God could love me because of all that I have done. But the reality is that he does love you, and he loves me, and he died in order to satisfy his own righteous requirements. The word for love here is the Greek word agape, a kind of love that only God can give. It's distinguished from brotherly love or romantic love or sexual love. It is divine, and it can only come from God. It's unique in its source and in its character and in its very nature, because agape love is the very essence of God himself. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God is love. The verse carries the promise that when we believe in him, it changes our destiny. And remember, believe is our key word in the study in the Gospel of John. We're going to keep coming back and seeing believe over and over again. John said that he wrote his words. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The word translated believe carries the idea of being persuaded, of placing our confidence in something. Do you and I believe in our hearts? True belief is more than knowledge accumulated in our heads. It settles deep in a heartfelt conviction. This is the belief that changes everything. It's faith, and it brings hope. Our hope is for eternal life. Eternal is forever, unending. You and I are eternal beings. We have a peaceful, glorious, steadfast assurance that our future is secure. God loves us. We believe him. We have eternal life. It's so basic, but so profound. God's love for us motivated his gift of salvation. The thing about a gift is it's not earned. You know, I'm a Grammy. Went this weekend to celebrate the birthday of my sweet little one-year-old. She didn't earn those gifts to me. I gave them because I love her. But the thing about a gift, it has to be accepted. You can lay it there and it sits unopened until the recipient accepts it and receives it and opens it up. I didn't keep a tally and ask my one-year-old Julia Grace to sign an IOU that she's going to pay me back and earn that gift or require so many kisses and hugs for her Grammy, although I will extract those. A gift is freely given. So are you, or have you, accepted his gift of love for you? The woman of God is loved by God. Do you know that you're loved? And do you feel that you're loved? And do you live like you are loved? And being loved and being saved for eternity means then that as the woman of God, you are not condemned. John 3:18 says that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our default standing before God is condemnation. We know about defaults. You know, if you use a computer and you open up your word processing package, you have a default font that's already going to be there, or a default font size. There are certain defaults in your life. Your thermometer might be a default. It's just set, preset there. And we have to go in and change things from the default setting. Our default setting is sin. And our default standing before God is condemnation. That's the reality for every human being who has ever lived. Genesis 3, the fall of man, brings a sin nature to every one of us. Our DNA is sinful. We enter this world by default, condemned already. Our sin is like a river that separates us from God. And our sin makes it impossible for us to reach him. Jesus came not to condemn us, but to make a way for God's love to reach across and get us. Instead of condemnation, we receive salvation. Instead of punishment, we are provided redemption. We avoid God's righteous judgment and instead receive the righteousness of Jesus. Our faith in Christ means that we are not condemned. So why do we often live like we are? Are you living under that pile? Are you living judging yourself or allowing others to judge you? You are not condemned if your identity is in Jesus Christ. The victory has been won. We've been set free from sin and death. That's the great news. Are we living like that is true? Are you living free? Or are you living marginalized, failing to embrace your identity in Jesus Christ? The good news of the gospel is that you are loved and you are free. You are not condemned. Too often, I think we think the gospel is either a decision made in our past, ensuring the forgiveness of those sins, a decision made on that day, or it's a decision that guarantees our future, our eternity in heaven for someday. But what about this day? What about today? What are the implications of the gospel for this day right now? How do you and I need to live uncondemned today? How can we squeeze every ounce of joy out of this day because of Jesus? Is the gospel your good news? And are you living like it is? The woman of God is not condemned. We don't have to live like we are. You are a beautiful, saved, redeemed, born again woman of God. You believe that. Now go live like you and behave like you believe it. And because we're not condemned, we need not fear the light. Jesus said in verses 19 to 21 that the lights come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that he may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. The light exposes evil. There's a reason that most crimes are committed under the shelter of darkness and at night. Darkness hides the behavior. And how foolish of us to think that just because we do it at night that God's not going to see it. But as women of God who are born again and redeemed and not condemned, we don't have to fear coming into the light. We are not condemned. We are loved by him. Our slate's been wiped clean. There's nothing for us to fear. We don't have to live the lie. We don't have to fall victim to trying to perform or pretend or try to manufacture behavior to look good in the light. Not because of our behavior, but because of who we know. We know him, and because of our identity in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of the light. To love the light is to hate evil. To love the light is to welcome conviction even. We know that God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. To live by the truth is to love the light, and it's the illumination of his word that sometimes reveals those areas of light. We need to run to it. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's like his word is a flashlight that shines the way to go. My son is an Eagle Scout, and when he would pack his bag to go on a big camping trip and have his list of all the stuff that's going to go in there, always included a flashlight. Always made sure the batteries were charged and ready to go. If you've ever been out in the wilderness, on a camp out, away from streetlights, you know how very dark it can be on a camp out and how wonderful it is to have a flashlight shining a straight path, revealing what is there, the dangers that can trip you up, and where you need to travel. But how foolish it would be to pull out that flashlight, that blessed light of illumination, and shine it and see that it reveals clearly the path to take, and then just set it aside and say, "Oh, I don't need this," and stumble around on your own. And beloved, that's often what we do. We've got the bright light of illumination that his word can provide. It's available to us. And sometimes we just choose to set it aside and refuse to follow the path that it provides. We live by the truth. And the name of that truth is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have to fear the light. In fact, the woman of God loves the light. We love the light because of the warmth and the direction and the illumination that it brings. We welcome that light to our path. We welcome the clarity that brings to our decision making. We welcome how it lets us filter our thoughts and what we're going to allow in. We even welcome the revealing it brings to our behaviors that need corrected or eliminated. God uses the light not to condemn, but to reveal. It is his kindness that brings repentance. The woman of God loves the light. And as we wrap up, I want to look at two more verses that came later at the end of John chapter 3. In verses 29 and 30, John the Baptist is speaking, and he's teaching about Jesus. And his two comments in these two verses can almost appear a little contradictory. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So first John says his joy is complete, but then he goes on to talk about becoming, suggesting that there's change that needs to take place. So it almost can seem a little bit confusing at first take. So I like to see this as summing up in essence, salvation and sanctification. Our joy is complete at the moment of believing faith. It is a completed done deal, and that's salvation. Our salvation experience is like a snapshot. It's a picture in time. And some of you know exactly the date. Some of you know that exact date. You can picture yourself right back at that place and that moment in time when you yielded, turned the reins of your life over to the authority of Christ. But then what follows is a process of sanctification, our becoming more and more like Jesus. The phrase, he must become greater and I must become less, that's the moving video of our life. That's an ongoing process that never ends until we are taken to heaven and united with Christ. He must become greater and I must become less brings to mind for me this picture. Russian nesting dolls. My husband brought home a set of these from a mission trip he took to Russia a few years ago. And the thing about these dolls, if you've ever seen them, they're so cool. You open up one, and there's a smaller one. And you take it out, and you open up one, and inside's a smaller replica of the same thing. And you keep opening and opening, and each one is exactly like the one before it, but they just keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. They look the same, but they're different. And so as they get smaller and smaller, I feel like maybe that's a picture of our journey with Jesus. We begin our journey by thinking pretty highly of ourselves. But the more we walk with him, we begin to shrink as our desires become more and more to make much of him. We want him to become bigger than we are. We want our lives to be devoted to him becoming greater and us becoming less. So are you seeing those changes in yourself? Are you sensing a change in your thought life and in your desires? Is God transforming you through his word and his spirit? 1 Peter 1:23 reminds us that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Is the spirit of God using the word of God to bring daily transformation to your life? Whether you have 20/20 vision or eagle eyes or expert night vision is irrelevant when it comes to seeing spiritually. Psalm 25:15 says, "My eyes are ever on the Lord." Are you keeping your focus on Jesus? Is he getting just a glance, or is he getting a steadfast gaze? Are you coming to him daily and meeting him in his word for that one-on-one time? Psalm 39:7 says, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." As women of God, we don't need to look anywhere else. We have been born again. Our hope for eternity is in him, and our hope for this day is in him. Let's allow the spirit in us to give birth to spirit. Let's behave like we believe. Let's look to him for every single thing that we need. Ladies, pray with me. Jesus, we look to you for everything that we are. We declare, Jesus, that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. How grateful we are to be redeemed. How grateful we are to look to the cross for salvation. Father, we want to gaze intently into the word of God. We want to let the word of God filter through what we allow in our minds and then to take root and set up house and then be worked out in the way we live and the way we speak and the behaviors that we assume. We want to be living like we believe. We want to see the truth. We want to see the illumination that the light of your word reveals. And then, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would not let us only see it, not only hear it, but give us hearts to walk in the light of that truth. How good and kind you are. We thank you this day for the salvation that you gave us in our past. We thank you this day for for the glorious hope and the future that we have when we see your kingdom come in its fullest. But Father, we declare that this day we want to see the truth that we have. We want to see our identity in you. We want to see that we are not condemned, but we can live victorious lives as women who are devoted to having you become more and us becoming less. We love you and we praise you and we yield to your authority, King Jesus. In your sweet name, I pray. Amen.